Well, I was on a roll there for a second. So. There we go. All right. It's written in the 60s. It's written maybe from Rome. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples, and we talk about that there. Okay. The purpose of Acts is to explain that this new movement, which emerged out of Judaism yet came to incorporate Gentiles into the community of God, is a legitimate extension of God's program through the Old Testament. And it's the exalted Christ working through the church. Here's the theme of Acts, the growth and expansion of the church. Here's some of the theological... Okay. This is a key verse of Acts, so this is what's important today. You remember, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he tells the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And it seems like Luke outlines the book of Acts like that. Chapter 1 through 6 here, it takes place in Jerusalem. And halfway through chapter 6, we really have the movement from Jerusalem to now start going out to Judea and Samaria. And that's really chapters 7 through 12. And then in chapter 13, we start going to the Apostle Paul as he takes the gospel to Turkey, Greece, and finally to Rome. So that's sort of the outline that most folks kind of follow. The key summary statements, and we're going to see one today, at the end of these sections, there's a key summary statement here, another one here, another one here, that seem to be the way that Luke writes the book of Acts. He kind of tells a bunch of stuff, then he sort of summarizes it. Tells a bunch of stuff, summarizes it, and these are some of those summary statements. And this is sort of an outline, a big picture outline here. We've been spending our time here in the early church in Jerusalem, and today we sort of finish that. Then the next section is going out to Judea and Samaria, then the Gentiles come in, and then we go to the ends of the earth. So that's a pretty good thing there. And I just wanted to point this out. We're still in Jerusalem. Christ has probably been ascended into heaven about 2 years at this time, maybe a year and a half, 2 years, somewhere around that. But the church is not spread past Jerusalem yet. It's still here. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how it starts to spread to this area here and starts to grow. And then, of course, eventually it starts in Antioch, and then we go all over the place. But the church is still very local. It's just only in Jerusalem at the present time. It's possible that some incipient movement might have happened. I mean, we know that there were people from Rome on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they went back and helped start a church. It's hard to know. But for most part, the church is limited to Jerusalem here for 2 years. So even though a lot of great things are happening in Jerusalem, it's not yet a worldwide movement. I mean, it's a very localized movement at the time. And it's possible that Jerusalem at this time, you know, may have 50,000 people in and around the area when everybody comes to the feast. But you're talking about a pretty small group of people at the present time. And then this is what we're going to read about this morning. We're going to finish. If you remember, we've been going back and forth between public ministry and the community life. It's like Luke tells an account of the apostles doing something out in public. Then he comes back and gives a picture of the community, the church. Then he tells about something else where Peter and John preach and get arrested. Then he comes back and talks about the church. So here we have one last kind of look at the little church in Jerusalem and the summary, and then we set it up for Stephen. Okay, all right, let's read the text that we have ahead of us here. I'm going to read it through since it's pretty short, and you have it here. I'm going to read it through. "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We'll give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and the teaching of the word. Everyone liked the idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers increased greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted as well. So we'll just read that far for now, and then we'll pick up the rest in a second. So even the early church had rumblings and discontent. This is not unusual. As the believers, as a church grows, what happens? Always happens. So in some ways, maybe that's a good sign. Rumblings and discontent may mean the church is growing. We all have sin nature, and even though we're saved by grace, there's still rumblings. And normally when there are rumblings and discontent, there's a little bit of truth to the complaint. Not enough to make it worth a complaint. There's a little bit of truth there, which obviously otherwise wouldn't get anything. What's happening here is that the Greek-speaking believers complained that the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows, that's the Greek-speaking widows, were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of the food. So what's happening here, and this comes from the Jewish synagogue, is that you didn't have social security back then, and instead the synagogue or the church, as it developed, became responsible for looking after the widows. And remember, there were a lot of widows in those days, because people died quite easily. They would die of flu, they would die of exposure. I mean, you know, we didn't have a lot of modern medicine. So you had a lot of widows, pretty much like when America was founded. I mean, Thomas Jefferson married a widow. George Washington married a widow. They both married rich widows too. But it was quite common, because men would go out, try and hunt, try and do stuff, and they would get sick or die. So widows was a common challenge in the New Testament world. It's a common challenge now in Africa because of AIDS. I mean, it's a huge problem too, widows and orphans. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he develops this a little bit more and says, you know, the church should only financially support or give food to widows. He called widows indeed. He said, if a widow has family, they've got to look after her first, not the church. And the widow has to be someone who's committed herself to the ministry and the church and in the body, not someone who's young enough to be married and start over a new life. So clearly the idea was, you know, if the widow could support herself, that shouldn't be the church's responsibility. Her family ought to support her, that should be the next responsibility. Paul even talks about daughters-in-law need to support, make sure that their mothers-in-law are supported. And that's where they have that great life insurance verse. Do any of you sell life insurance here? Isn't that a great life insurance verse that every Christian life insurance salesman uses on you? What's that great verse? If anyone does not provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. Well, I felt guilty under that a couple of times. The context is looking after widows. But it is true. We're responsible to look after our families. And then it's the church's responsibility to look after them. And then I would posit, if somehow that doesn't get taken care of, then the needs should be met by the community and only last by the government. But that presupposes that you have a church and a family and faith. If you don't have a church and a family and faith, then I don't know what the safety net is. Well, that's when the church needs to step up, because those then would be people really in need, you know, because your family has kicked you out. In most cases, you know, I always want to ask, where's the family? You know, whenever you see something in the paper about some hard done by a person, where's this person's parents? Where's this person's siblings? Where's this person's children? Where's the family? And obviously, if the church, if there's no faith, there's often not a family. And there's not a family, there's often not a church. And so those folks just have to go straight to the government. And that's obviously part of our problem. Okay, moving right along here. It's just that the church has a responsibility to provide for poor people, but it's a limited responsibility. It's first self-reliance, or faith in God, self-reliance, then the family. And only if all of those are unable to kick in, then I think the church has an extra responsibility to do it. Anyway, long story short, the church here had decided that there were certain widows who clearly qualified to be fed. And the church was doing this on some kind of a regular basis. And what was happening is it looks like the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were getting more food or better food than the Greek-speaking widows were getting. And those of you who've lived in a culture that has an ethnic kind of a flavor to it, it's quite interesting. In South Africa, you know, the whites in South Africa speak two different languages and come from two different backgrounds. We had the English-speaking, who obviously came mostly from Britain, and we had the Afrikaans-speaking, who came mainly from Holland, and they were Dutch. And the Afrikaners spoke Afrikaans, and the English, of course, spoke English. And there's real tension between the two. I was raised mostly English-speaking, and we used to kindly call the Afrikaners hairy backs, just to show our love and compassion for them. Hairy backs. And, of course, they had similar, was something about being white-skinned, but something like anyway. But they said so. There is this ethnic tension, and then once a church comes together, then you have a challenge. So the church comes together, and often in countries like that, you have one service in English and one service in Afrikaans because you have the two different languages. And then it comes, you know, does the good band play in the English service or in the Afrikaans service? You know, do most people come? So this is a similar thing that's happening. There was already a bit of an ethnic undercurrent, and then it carries over to the church. The other thing here is perhaps the Hebrew-speaking. I'm sure the Hebrew-speaking Christians thought they were a little bit more genealogically pure than the Greeks. I don't know. Have any of you ever signed up for these Daughters of the American Republic or the Sons of the American Republic stuff? The family that lives upstairs and in the condo above us there, they are big into the Daughters of the American Republic and the Sons of the American Republic. And it's very important that they have the right genealogy. Well, someone like me who immigrated, I can never be a member of the Daughters of the American Republic. No, Daughters of the American Revolution or the Sons of the American Revolution. Maybe that's a little bit of it. And there's a lot of pride that goes, unfortunately, with your ethnic background that sometimes carries over into Christianity. And it shouldn't, but it sometimes does. Here in America, we have the big challenge between whites and blacks. I always think our church should look like DMV. Have you ever been to DMV? That's what the church should look like. That's our community. That's our community. But it isn't, and it's hard. It's hard for us. It's hard for folks who are different from us. It's hard to make that work. Everyone wants it to work. I mean, there's no one who's a Christian who says, "Hey, I like the fact that we don't have an intermingled church." But it's really hard to make it work. I mean, in South Africa it was hard. Then in South Africa we had an extra complication where we had 9 different black tribes that spoke 9 different languages, and so that was a big challenge. And how do you integrate them into your church? And then what language do you speak if you're going to do that? Because you could have 3 blacks there who all look the same to us people, but they actually speak 3 different languages. They can't understand each other. So that becomes something. It tended to be that the Zulus and the Xhosas, because Mandela was a Xhosa, they got special treatment. Well, that made everybody else a little bit unhappy. The Sotho and the Mapedi didn't think that was cricket. So it's hard in the body of Christ. Sometimes these things carry over. I don't know the answer to it. When I lie awake at night sometimes and I dream, I'd like our church to look like DMV. But if it did, I probably wouldn't like it. Because they're not like me. They don't like golf and cricket and professionals and all those kinds of things. So I think there's a little bit of a dichotomy there that we all live with, that we really want a church that reflects the only thing important is Christ and our relationship to Him. It's really hard to put into practice. Okay, what happens here? So they have this problem. What happens? The 12, clearly the apostles, they call a meeting of the believers. So they take leadership of this thing. They don't let it fester. The biggest problem we have in dealing with most issues is we let it fester, because most of us are highly skilled in non-confrontation. I think that's a spiritual gift in Christian churches, the gift of non-confrontation. If we just don't confront it, it'll go away. But it doesn't go away. At least it seldom goes away. Sometimes God is gracious and He doesn't let it go away. But usually it doesn't. Somewhere along the line, you've got to confront it. Okay. They get all the believers together, and they start with a presupposition. We apostles should spend our time teaching the Word of God. We should not be running a fruit program. This translation makes that sound a little bit arrogant. I don't think that's the way it is. I think they're just saying God's calling to us as apostles is to preach the Word, and later on you'll say, and to pray. That's our calling. That's our gifting. That's our responsibility. We have the ability to run a food program, but if we do that, it'll take away from what we're called to do. So there needs to be something else. And it says, and so, brothers, select 7 men who are, and it's interesting, these are the 2 characteristics. Number 1, they are well respected. And number 2, they are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we'll give them, these folks, that responsibility. Isn't it interesting how they chose those people? Well respected. And I think that's similar to the qualification of an elder, above reproach. Also, elders have to be well respected as well. I think either Titus and I think that's true of deacons too. I'm not sure that these folks are proto-deacons, but they certainly create the principle that there are certain certain responsibilities that certain folks have, so other people can do something else. So it probably is a proto-deacon or maybe even elder. But anyway, they're well respected, and they are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Wow. You think any of us would make the 7? But that's the bad. It doesn't say professionals. who went to an elite school like the University of Southern California, no, Texas, of course. It doesn't matter where they went to school, doesn't matter what they did, they were well respected and they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. Most of the churches I have been at, and this is not true of this church because this church is almost perfect, but there's most churches I go to, I've been involved with, all of the elders and leaders are professionals like me. We all play golf, we all do the same thing, and we seldom have people who are not similar to us. And I think sometimes we should think about that, because the important thing is to be well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? I mean, clearly, in the Greek, this is what you call a genitive of content. You know, someone who's full of the Spirit is someone who, you know, we use that expression in English. We'll say, he's full of energy. I mean by that, his life is characterized by energy. Or we sometimes say, he's full of brains. His life is characterized by being smart. Someone who's full of the Spirit is someone whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit in their lives. He's full of athletic ability. Athletic ability characterizes him. He's full of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has so taken his life that he's characterized by being led, guided, and he's walking by the Spirit. And he's full of wisdom. You know, obviously the Spirit and wisdom go together, but they do single out wisdom. That and wisdom is a hard gift to do, because I'm not sure anybody says, what gift do you have? Oh, I have the gift of wisdom. We all make so many bad decisions in our lives. Gift of wisdom just doesn't seem to be there. And if you've ever raised teenagers, making the right decision all the time, it's just not that easy. And so the gift of wisdom clearly takes the supernatural power of the Spirit. But these are obviously the character qualities that are important to God. Well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom. Later on, we're going to see that Stephen is also characterized as a man full of faith as well as the Holy Spirit. So these are the character qualities for a church leader. And then it says these folks can take that responsibility. Then the apostles, those gifted in teaching and preaching, can spend our time in prayer and teaching of the Word. And so there clearly is, this is not a clergy and a laity distinction, because we're going to find out later on that Stephen and Philip do a lot of preaching. Even though they were originally chosen to look after the food tables, they do a lot of preaching and teaching as well. But it does seem like there are responsibilities, areas of giftedness that are sort of being laid out here in a kind of a proto way here. Everyone liked this idea and they chose the following people: Stephen, who's now described as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timaeus, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Two quick responsibilities here. If we were to choose people to run a food program, what would be our criteria? He's good at organization. He knows how to, he's diligent and stuff. But it's interesting, the first characteristic is spiritual. The second thing that's important here is, and it's hard to pick this up in English, but all of these names are actually Greek names. So who was complaining? The Greek-speaking people. So who did they choose? Mark, good principle. Next time somebody moans and groans, appoint them to the head of a committee to solve the problem. That's a good way to handle things, yeah. And there's a little bit of that here. I mean, clearly, they were trying to say, if you feel discriminated against, let's load it on the other side. I mean, you know, you take the responsibility. Remember when we were kids? Yeah, your parents would say, okay, Brian, you get to cut the apple and your sister gets to choose which one she gets. That's a little bit of what's going on here. These seven, now it's interesting, you know, there's a problem, there's these character qualities, the selection, and then there's a commissioning here. The seven were presented to the apostles who prayed for them and laid the hands on them. Didn't lay the hands on them for them to get this, the Spirit, that they were really full of the Spirit and wisdom and faith, but the apostles, and I like the laying on of hands. I like this thing when we do this thing like this. I think that just kind of is showing that we're all sort of part of this. And the they who laid the hands on is probably the apostles, but they were clearly representative of all the people. I think when we bring people up here on Sunday and we pray for them and lay hands, I mean, it really shows that the body's behind them, that this is an important part of the commissioning, and the whole church is behind them. So now, I've always been impressed with Stephen. Now, we have three boys that we named Paul, Michael, and Stephen. And because the Apostle Paul obviously was my favorite character. And Stephen has always impressed me, so we named our youngest son Stephen after Stephen here, because I was so impressed that Stephen was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. And we're going to find out later on today and next week, he was also a man of courage and conviction and boldness. I just thought that Stephen, if you have someone that you want to live up to his name, other than the Apostle Paul, Stephen is a very important person because he had these great character qualities. He was obviously hugely gifted, yet he was happy to be part of the food program. And yet when the time came, he stepped up to preach. And I'm reading through the Bible now on this program, and I've just finished the book of Judges. And yesterday morning I was praying and said, God, I don't want to be a Samson. Samson had great potential, but he messed up continually. I don't want to be a Samson. I want to be a Joshua or a Stephen. Those are the guys I want to be. I don't want to be a Samson. Because Samson, great potential, great opportunity, but he was never able to follow the Lord in any significant way and use all of his gifts and abilities that he had. So Stephen's always been somebody that I've admired, and I think that someone that we can look up to there. Then we have the summary passage here. That comes now at the end of the Jerusalem here that says, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased. So we got the message, and I think in the Greek it's actually the word. The word continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased. In Jerusalem, so that's an important part, because remember, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's almost like he's saying, now we've accomplished the first part of Acts 1:8. So you got the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and he added many Jewish priests were converted too. This having a huge impact. Now, the Jewish priests here, the word is probably the priesthood. It probably includes both priests and Levites. And there were probably about 15,000 that were priests or Levites. And remember, the majority of the priests and Levites were not full-time. They would work regular jobs in their towns, and they'd come into Jerusalem for 2 weeks to do their time of service. And then they'd go back to whatever their regular jobs were. There were a few that were full-time in the high priest's family, but the rest came regularly. But they would have been a little bit more sensitive to the gospel. I often think that's sort of like taking the gospel to Catholics. They have this God-fearingness. They kind of understand the program. They just don't understand sometimes personal commitment to Christ. So that happens there. Pardon? It was the same gospel we preach now. I think they were preaching... No, but the books of the New Testament just were written after the fact, but you can take the three sermons that we've had so far by Peter. Remember, the first sermon was, Jesus is the Messiah. You crucified him. He's risen from the dead. If you believe in him, you have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And his second and third sermons are almost identical. This Jesus is the Messiah. You crucified him. You hung him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. If you believe in him, you'll have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. So that's really the gospel at that time. As Jesus is the Messiah, he's risen, he's exalted, believe on him, you'll have forgiveness of sins. That's the message that they proclaim over and over again there. So that's a pretty good. So when you get to this section here, you've now finished the first piece of the book of Acts. Lasts about 2 years. So you know the gospel has only been going out for the message of the new covenant of a crucified, resurrected, ascended and exalted Messiah. If you put your faith in him, you'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And a community was starting to develop around that. The church had not yet fully distanced itself. Well, not fully. The church had not distanced itself yet from the nation of Israel. At this time, if you asked a church member, they would just see themselves as being a fulfillment of the Old Testament rather than a distinct group. Because it's not until Stephen comes that the people sort of turn against the new community. Up until now, only the high priests and the leaders have really fought against the church and persecuted it. It's not until chapter 6 here that the people start to join in. And basically in the next chapter or two, the Christians are going to get run out of town by the Jewish leaders and the people. And that's when the church starts to then become a distinct community from Israel. Okay, let's read the rest here. I'm going to just read the rest to you here because Dave is going to teach us next week on this, but I wanted to set it up for you. This now starts the new movement of the church, of the gospel going out to Judea and Samaria, primarily through Stephen and Philip. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. He's quite a guy, isn't he? Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power. I love these two together because so often in our world, power and grace don't go together. Full of grace and power. He's performing amazing miracles. Again, the exalted Christ is now not only originally performed miracles through Jesus when he was on earth and his disciples, then he's performing miracles through the apostles to show it's the same Jesus now exalted. Now he's performing miracles through the second group, through the junior varsity team, showing that it's exalted Christ who's doing it. Amazing miracle of the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate, and that's a kind of a strong word, dispute with Stephen. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. They were folks who were probably scattered in the diaspora and come back to Jerusalem to either live or to study. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. See why I named my son after Stephen? Stephen is an incredible guy, character-wise. Okay, so what? They persuaded some men to lie about Stephen. Luke wants to make it really clear here that these folks couldn't debate him straight up. They had to lie. It's not fair. Why does God allow that to happen? Life is sometimes not fair. So he allowed these people to lie, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." Now that's pretty serious. If you want to get a group of Jews stirred up, tell them they're blaspheming Moses and even God. And then he finishes off here by saying, what happened here? Oh, they roused the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they arrested Stephen, brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses, Luke wants to make sure that we know that they were lying here, always speaking against, they said this man is always speaking against the holy temple. First of all, he's speaking against Moses, then against the temple, and then against the law. I mean, they hit the three red buttons. He's speaking against the law, Moses, the temple. This guy's bad. Very similar to what they accused Jesus of here. And they obviously took Jesus' quote out of context here. At this point, everyone in the high priest's council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as the face of an angel. All I wanted to show here is Stephen's courage, boldness, and the power of the Spirit with him. Next week, we're going to read about his great speech in Acts chapter 7, which is one of the great sermons of all time in the Bible. Okay. The discussion here. What do I learn from Stephen? What do I learn from Stephen? His character and his actions. How can we be more like Stephen? And again, that's meant to, I'm not looking for a formula there. Well, go into the temple, go to Jerusalem. And say things about that. I'm not talking about that. But how can we have, you know, I don't think it's impermissible for us to be motivated by people who are godly. I like to read Christian biographies. C.T. Studd. Any of you know about C.T. Studd? Maybe you've heard of a guy called C.T. Studd? Different generation. He was a great English cricket player who became a missionary to China. And they wrote a book, for him, C.T. Studd, Cricketer and Pioneer, or something like that. He's a missionary to China and then to Africa, founded the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. So I've always been motivated by that. The other thing is that I think sometimes we guys are playing small ball and not big ball. We're fiddling around and we're not doing things that are courageous and bold and a little risk-taking, a little challenging. We need to go build low-income housing in Ecuador. Or we need to go do something significant in Santa Ana. Or we need to start micro businesses. We're Mickey Mousing. I'm talking to myself. I think we're Mickey Mousing around sometimes, doing little bitty things, cutting checks here and there, and stuff. And I just think God wants us, maybe we're in a recession and we've got to get out of this, but we've got to figure out how to do something bold, courageous, energized by the Spirit that actually changes things, makes some people mad. When's the last time we met anyone mad? Sharing the gospel with them. No, I make people mad in my practice, but it's not for the sake of Christ. Okay. Talk about it. Talk about Stephen.